And the rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bibles and open to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and look around. There should be one on a chair near you. Please open to Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 6, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. A while back earlier in the summer before I left, we have been going through Matthew one verse at a time. Whatever the next verse says, that's the one we study, Matthew 6. Well, I've often wondered what it would be like to try to get an appointment with the President of the United States. Not that he would ever want to meet with me, but I've heard that there are 6 ways to contact him. Effectually contact him, or not effectually. The first one, of course, is by the old Pony Express, by U.S. mail. The second I've heard is emailing the White House, conveniently president@whitehouse.gov. Or going on the White House website and typing in the comments section there. Fourth is simply calling the White House. There's a number for the switchboard and you can ask for the president. Fifth is tweeting Mr. Obama on his Twitter account, see if he tweets back. Or sixth is writing on his Facebook wall. His Facebook wall. I'm sure he has on his phone his notification pinging ready for any of us that want to write on his wall there on Facebook. And if you're as important as the president, you have someone on your staff with this title, and I quote, Director of the Office of Presidential Correspondence. In other words, the guy who oversees all the people who handle all the people trying to get a hold of you. But a few years ago, that guy, that director, reported that the president receives about 65,000 paper letters every week, of which he supposedly reads 10 per day. Not bad. He receives about 100,000 emails, 1,000 faxes, and about 3,000 to 3,500 phone calls per day. And they didn't mention how many tweets and Facebook posts he gets. But if you've ever looked at a typical schedule for the president, it's understandable why he probably doesn't respond to many of those contacts. In some of our daytimers, our schedules, whatever we might use, we have things, our day is broken up into hours or partitions of half hour or nothing at all. Some of us don't know what a daytimer is. But I've heard, for example, some presidents that their schedule is actually divided into minutes, like 1:07, this meeting. 1:12, talk to this guy. 1:18, be here. And so on. But there's something interesting you typically don't see or would not see in a president's daytimer. And that's open mic for whoever wants to come bring petitions and requests before me. And all this illustrates something interesting about one of the most powerful individuals on the planet. That they cannot be accessed when anyone wants, nor by anyone who wants to. They're busy. And being busy fundamentally means you are limited in your being. You are not infinite. You are merely human. But as Christ explains in this text as we're studying on prayer, and in the next few weeks as we'll study by God's grace, that the God of the Bible is far more powerful, far greater than any human president. But at the same time, and perhaps contrary to natural human intuition, he is far more accessible than any human ruler. And not only that, but far more eager to be accessed than any human ruler, perhaps. Through this idea of prayer. Now, prayer a certain way, through a certain person's prayer, through the mediating person and finished work of Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that in coming studies. And tonight, prayer. Have we grasped what a privilege prayer is? Prayer. Do you pray? When you pray, do you pray? Have you taken hold of this unspeakable privilege, if you know God through Christ? Prayer. Do you pray correctly? in prayer, you have the very ear of God, the God of all things. You have His undivided, fully awake attention. You have the attention of holy, glorious God, the God who created you and the stars and galaxies. You have His ear in prayer. There are no emails. I hope he looks at this. There are no Twitter accounts. There are no director of people trying to get a hold of God. Through Christ, it's immediate accessibility. Through Christ, it is unhindered, immediate, constant access to the ruler of the universe. None of the other false religions can say anything like this. This is an immense privilege you have, Christian. You do not need to be fit into a 1 minute time slot. Oh, okay, time's up. Close the mic. Do you pray? Have you taken hold of this infinite privilege? Have you obeyed this command in your life as a believer? Pray without ceasing. Do you know the true God through Christ? And do you take hold of this subsequent inevitable privilege of prayer? Christ will speak much about this in the text tonight. Follow along as I read from Matthew 6. I'll start in verse 5, which we've studied already, verse 5 and 6, and I'll read through verse 15. Christ teaching the Sermon on the Mount on prayer. When you pray, verse 5, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 7, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Well, here we are, the Sermon on the Mount. We've been out of this study for a bit. Christ is preaching this sermon, probably often in the regions of Galilee, first century. And as he does so, he's addressing very grave and serious misunderstandings in Judaism at the time, which had completely erred, you might say, in some sense deceived the people on who God is, what it means to be right with Him, how to get to heaven, and so on. And so Christ is going down the list, as it were. The Beatitudes, he starts with an explosive teaching that was contrary to their Judaistic teaching. Verses 3 through 12 in Matthew 5, Christ right away describes what a true believer looks like. The Beatitudes, verse 3 through 12, are not prescriptions on how to get to heaven, but descriptions of those already going there by faith in God. And moving along, this section in verse 1 through 18 of chapter 6 is on hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Among other things, and to illustrate hypocrisy, he's capturing some of the most commonly practiced religious exercises in Judaism, giving, prayer, and fasting. And he takes a little excursus on prayer, verse 7 through 15. And as he's doing so in all these things, he's showing that in Judaism and in our lives, frankly, sometimes, that the worship of God can deteriorate into religious theatrics. That, as we read, we do things to be noticed by men. That is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is not only doing things out of insincerity, but it's doing things to be showcased before, noticed by, applauded by people, sometimes applauded by ourselves. Now, he takes a little detour. Verse 9 through 15, in what is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. Before that, he talks about how to not pray like unbelievers. The Lord's Prayer, better called the disciples' prayer, because Christ would never pray this prayer, because he would never need to ask for forgiveness. So this section, verse 7 through 15, can be broken up into two sections. Once again, verse 7 and 8 on prayer characteristic of those who are not going to heaven, who do not know God. 7 and 8 and verse 9 through 15, the rest on prayer of God's people. So we'll get right into it. This is going to take us a few weeks to get through this. Just a reminder, big picture, and we'll close in. Sermon on the Mount, the main idea is this, that though humanity has no ability to get to heaven by our own doing, this is the big picture of the Sermon on the Mount, verse chapter 5 through 7, through salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, we're forgiven of our sin and empowered to live an ethical standard characteristic of heaven. And then verses 5 through 6, just a reminder, what we studied a month ago, the fundamental worth or value of prayer to the true God is determined in light of whether or not it is motivated by and for the glory of God. And then tonight's main idea, also in your bulletin, it is this. I'll put it up here, verse 7 through 9. Through Christ our mediator, we have constant access to God as our loving Father in prayer, who knows and supplies all things we need to do his will. Constant access through Christ our mediator. Let's be assured of this. There's no detouring surrender to Christ and getting to God in prayer. So we will see many, maybe six or seven tonight. Our outline, I'll put it up here. It's this. It helps for knowing and enjoying God in biblical prayer. We'll see, again, about six or so tonight. Six helps or so for knowing and enjoying God, the true and the only God, in biblical prayer. Number one is this. Biblical or, and you could say biblical or Christian prayer, or prayer to the true God. Biblical prayer is not arbitrary in method. Biblical prayer is not arbitrary in method. Verse 7 and sort of generally the rest of the prayer. It is not arbitrary in method. It is not self-determined, in other words, as far as the practice and reality of true Christian prayer. Verse 7, go ahead and look there. And when you are praying, do not. And then he'll say in verse 9, pray in this way. So overall here, Christ is illustrating a fascinating point. As God, he is saying generally that the principles and the practice of spiritual realities, true spirituality and religion, are not individually governed or determined or decided. Nothing about approaching God is arbitrary. And this is an important point, because that might seem contrary to popular opinion, especially in our day. Today, one is considered spiritually noble or virtuous if they practice any kind of spirituality at all, or prayer or meditation. The idea of, well, what spirituality do you practice, friend? Well, I do this, or I do that, or I pray in this way, or go to this building, or I meditate or search for or commune with deity or energy in this way. Oh, how wonderful for you. What about you? Well, I do it this way. Well, that's nice. Go, let's be on our way, and we're virtuous and acceptable, and we're going to heaven. This is farthest from the truth, as we see Christ, who is God, illustrating here. It's not arbitrary. Prayer is not for self-actualization. Neither is prayer, for example, for the purpose of personal health or mental wellness, even if Buddhism Today or Women's Health magazine says that 80% of people who pray and meditate experience symptoms of increased mental health and so on. That might be a nice side effect, but these are not to be motivations or reasons for prayer or anything like that. Prayer motivated for these reasons, they are simply self-prayer. They are false worship, self-worship, or self-determined. But the way that Christ breaks this down is quite a different thing here. It's exclusive. It's prescribed by God that there is one God, and he determines how we approach him, how any human being will rightly approach him, know him, and relate to him. Christ is saying there are many wrong ways to do this. That's not what's good for you and true for you and what feels noble to you, no matter how close you feel to God. There's a way to not do this, and there's a way to do this. Praying in these ways would make the lost but very devout Jew in that day feel that they were close to God, but Christ is saying they don't know God. It's not arbitrarily determined. Christ lovingly, because he loves humanity more than anybody, corrects erroneous spirituality. He says, here is the right way. When you are praying, verse 7. And a few very brief overview remarks about prayer. It's going to fire off a couple things. Number one, prayer. If you wanted to define what prayer is personal communication to the true God, permitted by right relational standing through faith in Jesus Christ. Personal communication to God, permitted by right relational standing through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Important in that is that God does not pray to us, and we are not to pray to dead people who might have ST dot before their name, or to Mary, or these kind of things. Those are, of course, false religions. We get far better, we get to pray to God. Number one. Number two, prayer, as with all forms of communication, can take many forms: thanksgiving, adoration, requests, confession of sin, and so on. Number two. Number three, as with any communication as well, there's no inherently righteous amount of time or time of day or place for prayer. The place for prayer, the posture of prayer, is faith in Christ. That's the posture of prayer, is trust in Jesus, not self. Fourth, Christ's focus on true prayer, again, is not a physical posture, but a posture of the heart again. Faith in the biblical person and work of Jesus alone. Fifth, God uses prayer as well to accomplish his will. To accomplish his will. If God is sovereign, why pray? God uses it to accomplish his prayer. And so prayer is very important and effective. We ought not think that just because God has already predetermined all things in the universe, which he has, that prayer is not effective. God prescribes the ends and the means, prayer being one of the means. Prayer does not change what he has purpose to do. It is the means by which he accomplishes his end, as Millard Erickson has written. And so, sixth, why pray? Well, because God uses it. Also because we're commanded. Also because it cultivates relationship. Prayer changes us. Prayer changes us. You will not change and grow into Christ's likeness and learn and grow in Christ if you do not pray. And I think J.C. Ryle is right when he said that if you do not ever pray, then you don't know God yet. You haven't experienced the new birth of the Spirit. You haven't been made a child who knows his Father. Prayer is a means for us to know, love, relate to God. It's a privilege. So then, it is not arbitrary. Number one. Number two, biblical prayer. Number two, may take effort and discipline. Though there's no righteous posture and it's open to all of us at all times in Christ, it nevertheless may take effort and discipline. Where does this come from in the text? Again, overall, Christ is prohibiting and prescribing a certain type of prayer. And in the context, much of his audience, as faithful Jews, those who are lost, would have been used to the many types of prayer that he prohibits. And they would have had much practice and much training and been ingrained in these types of prayer. These habits would have been deeply ingrained in spiritual life and culture. And so Christ, being God, but also a well-informed Jewish person ethnically, comes to his culture and is scrapping much of what they think it means to know God and relate to God. He's throwing it away and reshaping it. So for many good synagogue-going Jews and not synagogue-going Jews, as Christ just reconstructs what it means to know God and walk with God and prayer here, I mean, this would take some effort and repentance to undo bad habits and to work and labor to know God in prayer and pray the right way and so on. For many, it would take getting saved, humbling themselves and confessing to God that I have never known you, O God. that I thought it was through synagogue attendance and being a good person and raising my children the correct way and not being as bad as those terrible terrorists over in Syria, oh God. I thought it was that way that I get to heaven and know you, oh God. Christ says, not at all. So they would have to repent and put effort into reconstructing and knowing God in new ways. And so it is for us, those of us who are saved. I mean, it takes effort to get to pray to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the 20th century British preacher, used to say there's nothing harder than prayer. There's nothing harder for a believer. Discipline, effort. Now, the reason it takes discipline and effort, perhaps, is not because we're learning how to perform better for God, but because our sin nature naturally resists the sacred act of faith in God to come before Him to understand how much value there is in prayer. How much value there is in an act in which you do not see the person with whom you are communing, and after which you do not see a product like, oh, I got my bills done. I mowed the lawn. Prayer itself is an exercise of faith in which there are infinite treasures and rewards. But what's so humbling about it all is in prayer, it's not like in prayer we're approaching an uninteresting individual, right? It's not like we're approaching someone who, well, they don't have a lot of fascinating things to be known about them. That's not how God is. Prayer is hard for us because there's a flaw in us, not God. And so if you've been like me, you may gravitate towards easy prayer, performance prayer, little prayer, self-centered prayer, self-applauding prayer, or no prayer. No prayer. That's backwards. A prayerless Christian is an anomaly. It's a contradiction in terms. But Christ sees prayer as such a privilege, and He practiced this in His life. He was a man of prayer. All night sometimes. He sees prayer as such a privilege that He sees it as reasonable for the busiest human being in the world to do things like get up early, to do things like rearrange their schedule, to do things like say no to some things and say yes to prayer. He sees that as a reasonable action which a human being who truly knows God would take because he sees reasonable value in it. Do you pray, friend? We have to discipline ourselves for godliness, 1 Timothy 4:7. Prayer is portrayed as a greatly desired appointment for which we would exert effort, exert the greatest effort to meet with God, as if, but far better than we are going to some vacation, as if we were going to get some reward, pick up a paycheck, that we would clear our schedule to meet with His holiness and His majesty. If you do not pray, friend, you don't know God yet. You don't know God, and you can know Him not by works, but by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, prayer is to have normal intelligibility. Prayer then, and this is so relieving to our performance-driven selves, is it not? Prayer is just to have normal intelligibility. A critical point here. What a relief. And a hierarchical struggle and structure of Judaism and even our false Christianity and so on in our day that is tragically destructive to knowing God. Prayer is to have normal intelligibility. Look at verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. As the Gentiles do. What an interesting thing. A prohibition here. First, what Christ is not saying. He's not forbidding long prayers or any form of repetition in prayer. Christ prayed long prayers, Luke 6:12, all night sometimes. Christ also repeated Himself sometimes in prayer. Exhibit B, Matthew 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane, where three times He says, Father, if there's another way to redeem the elect. Further, He is not prohibiting rigorous prayer and praying hard and praying often. He says in Luke 18, He commends persistent prayer and says things in Matthew 7 like, keep asking, keep seeking, keep at it. What is he saying then here? Do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles. Among other things, it's the idea that our prayer need not be manufactured religious exercise by which we think we're getting to planes of higher spirituality, but simply that we would have a natural, genuine, intelligible communication to sovereign God through Christ, our mediator. Matthew Henry, the 17th century preacher, said, "The fault that is here reproved and condemned is the making of mere lip labor of the duty of prayer, the service of the tongue, when it is not the service of the soul." It's the idea that in prayer we can, Christ is saying, look, you can relax a bit, but you can't relax a bit. You can relax a bit in prayer, and that we're not to rev up our religious engine in order to perform at some higher level, attain some better experience, as it were. But we're not to relax a bit, as we'll see in verse 9 next week. Because we need to understand who we're approaching here. The first request that Christ prescribes for prayer is that we say, God, let your name be holy. Let it be holy. More on that next week. But prayer is to have normal intelligibility, plain clarity. Again, that's a relief. It's a relief because it means prayer is available. God is available, most importantly, to all of God's people, those with eloquent speech, those with not, those struggling with much sin, those with not, those in older in the faith, those younger, those with many degrees, those with none, the young, the old, every language and articulateness, all of them have immediate and the same equal access to God. So let's look closer here. Verse 7, meaningless repetition. What does this? There is one word in the Greek translated meaningless repetition. It has the idea of stammering, babbling, nonsensical repetition, in unintelligible sounds in order to multiply effectiveness is the idea. Intelligible or unintelligible sounds by which one esteems themselves on a higher plane or close to God. One translation says empty phrases. Another, keep on babbling and so on. Now, the Greek word itself, in Greek, it is bata logeo. And it has that prefix bata. And many agree that this is onomatopoetic, which means that the word sounds like that which it describes, like the word buzz in English describes buzz. But the word bata likely imitates one idea of babbling prayer where the sound could be something like bata, bata, whatever. Christ forbids this. Notice, because it is as the Gentiles do. Gentiles here are referred to as pagans, those who were unconverted, didn't know God, and need to be evangelized. They need to be an object of our love through evangelism because they're not converted to Christ yet. What are some examples of this? Babbling repetition in Buddhism, for example. The idea of prayer wheels. You might have seen these cylindrical wheels on which prayers are written around them that you can spin, and the practice varies, but the prayer wheels, they're operated by hand or water or wind or whatever. It's believed that each time the wheel spins, the prayer is offered up. And the more times you spin it, it's easier than saying it, of course. You just hit it with your hand. But the more times you spin it, the more merit or the more favor is granted to you. And in some practices, once you spin the wheel, then you om three times. So there's this bata, that's just repetition that is vain. Christ says it's not prayer to the true God, nor beneficial. It's meaningless repetition. Also in Roman Catholicism, the practice of prayer candles, where every as long as the candle is burning, the prayer is being offered up over and over. Or Hail Marys or Ave Marias or Our Fathers are also known as Pater Nosters. These things, the prayers of the rosary would fall under this, that you pray a certain prescribed amount of Ave Marias or Our Fathers, and you go on down the rosary and so on, and there's a certain way, and you recite these prayers, and as you do, your time in purgatory is decreased a bit. Similarly, if you go to the Western Wall in Jerusalem, you'll see hundreds of thousands of these rolled up pieces of papers in the massive stones. It's thought that as long as the paper is there, the prayer is offered up. This is what Christ, all these things would fall under what Christ is talking about, meaningless repetition. Now, to get a better historical understanding here, I want us to think about Greco-Roman culture for a minute, because this is the culture much into which Christ is speaking and much in which the apostles after Christ and Christians would find themselves ministering in the first century. Greek culture practiced much of this meaningless repetition, frenzied prayer, and spiritual activity. Christ's listeners and so on, as they took this, understood this, would be familiar with this. Some interesting trends were going on in that culture under the banner of spirituality. Ecstatic, trance-like experiences in this culture were seen as higher spirituality. You're a sort of an elite kind of person who knows God or deity better than others. They would have things like frenzied hypnotic chants, where through intoxication of substances or not, just working yourself up, you would have these euphoric feelings and you would feel a closeness to God or an out-of-body experience. It's interesting if you read Plato's work called Phaedrus, 4th century B.C., and part of it, if I understand it correctly, Plato, he's having a conversation with Socrates and they're discoursing on things like religion and knowing God and philosophy and so on. Socrates says this, and I quote, "It is through mania, which is ecstasy due to divine possession, that the greatest blessings come to us." So you see that through just out of control that blessings come. And then he says in another work, Plato says, "No one in possession of his rational mind has reached divine and true exaltation." Socrates, furthermore, he says, "For prophecy is a madness." And speaking of this prophetess, he says, "The prophetess at Delphi and priestess at Dodona, when out of their senses, have conferred great benefits on Hellas, both in public and private life, but when in their senses, few or none." Interesting there is the reference to Delphi. She was well known at the time, where it was supposed that the Greek god Apollo was thought to speak through this peasant girl at Delphi, where what she would do was she would become intoxicated, and it was thought her intoxication was supposed that she had God then dwelling inside of her through intoxication. And then history records she would launch into these frenzied sort of non-language babbling. And priests would then approach her, Greek priests, and they would pose questions about the future and war, for example. And it was up to the priest to interpret. And on we could go. But one writer says of Greek culture at the time, quote, "The non-rational was the mark of divine inspiration." The non-rational. However, as Michael Green writes, he says this, "To suppose that the more a man loses self-possession, the more inspired by God he must be, is to deny God his place in the rational." And then he says, "To suppose the non-personal eruptions are the mark of inspiration is to forget that it is the Spirit of Jesus with whom we are dealing." So there's no virtue in the non-rational, in other words. So along those lines, by application here in verse 7, Jesus would be forbidding the popular idea of speaking in tongues as either a private prayer language or as a non-private prayer language or as a heavenly language. Sometimes we hear today of the erroneous idea that there exists an angelic prayer language given by the Holy Spirit in which during prayer, for example, that a believer speaks in some heavenly language which they might not understand, but that God himself understands, though other people may not, because it's not a language spoken in a people group. Now, briefly on that, the biblical spiritual gift, sometimes called tongues, is better called languages, because that's what the Greek word means in the New Testament. As we see in Acts 2, for example, it's real languages That actual spiritual gift was the miraculous ability to speak a previously unlearned foreign language for the purpose of exalting Christ, building up others that other people on earth would know and understand during the apostolic era of the church. This true gift, which we give God glory for, it was a wonderful gift. It ceased during the apostolic era in the first century as the New Testament foundation was laid, Ephesians 2:20. The Bible was complete. The apostolic era had finished by God's grace. On this issue, the fourth century pastor and brilliant preacher, John Chrysostom, I'll put it up here in Constantinople. He said this: as in the time of building the Tower of Babel, the one tongue or language was divided into many, Genesis 11. So then in the time of the apostles, the many tongues frequently met in one man, and the same person used to discourse both in the Persian and the Roman and in the Indian and many other tongues or languages, the Spirit sounding within him. Amen. And the gift was called the gift of tongues because he could all at once speak diverse languages. This totally rules out any idea of the irrational, of a sort of hyper-spiritual mania by the Holy Spirit. So the true gift of languages is clear in Scripture. It was used publicly for the preaching of the gospel as the New Testament church was born and to spread through the apostles to non-Jews. Though some might practice then this supposed private prayer language or heavenly language, it is not from God. It is not from the Holy Spirit of Christianity. And it is not spelled out or prescribed in Scripture and thus not to be pursued by God's people. Interestingly, a William Samarin, I'll put it up here, a linguistic professor at the University of Toronto, did a study on this. He said, when the full apparatus of linguistic science comes to bear on glossolalia, this idea of this heavenly, spirit-filled prayer language, this turns out to be only a facade language, although at times a very good one indeed. For when we comprehend what language is, we must conclude that no modern glossa, no matter how well constructed, is a specimen of human language, because it is neither internally organized nor systematically related to the world man perceives. Glossolalia, again, this idea of the language, is indeed a language in some ways, but it is only because the speaker unconsciously wants it to be like language. Yet in spite of superficial similarities, glossolalia is fundamentally not language. So the idea of non-language prayer or heavenly language is exactly what Christ is forbidding here in verse 7. It's meaningless repetition, and it's characteristic of the pagans, of Gentiles, non-believers. It's similar to Greek paganism, which we outlined briefly at the time. It's, as Grant Osborne writes, many Eastern religions also would practice uttering nonsense syllables and magical incantations. Now, this is not to say that everyone who practices such a thing is an unbeliever, but it is to say that they're engaging in a pagan practice. Many who practice this do not suppose they're engaging in pagan practice because they suppose that they feel closer to God. But very important to that is that Scripture, not our feelings, determine true spirituality and what closeness to God means. Some have said, well-meaningly so, that the practice of this thing, however, it's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 14. But it is not spoken of there. It's actually, the apostle is actually correcting this type of thing that was common in Corinth or Greco-Roman culture at the time. He's forbidding it. You can listen to our study on that online. It's also said, well, this private prayer language, I mean, granted, but it's not hurting anyone. It's me and God, and therefore, you know, I mean, what's the big deal? But we are not to justify an action on whether we perceive benefit or injury. That is pragmatics. An action is right or wrong based on the word of God. And if God's word forbids a thing, then we're to follow in step for his glory. Because God is worthy that we observe every word that the Holy Spirit has put down, regardless of how we perceive it may or may not hurt others or make us feel. And so Scripture is our authority in this sense. And I understand that some, I've heard some say, well, the Spirit of God gives me more profound words when I practice this, words of heaven. But I would submit that there are no more profound words than what the Holy Spirit has given here in sacred scripture, friend. There is nothing more profound than this. By the way, that is Spirit given to Timothy 3:16 says. There's no more level of profundity that exceeds that, despite what our feelings may or may not tell us. Also, we have the book of Psalms, for example. The book of Psalms. What is the book of Psalms? It is a prayer book in some sense. There are many model prayers expressing profound love for God, which the Spirit inspired in an intelligible, normal, rational way and language. Charles Corliss will put it up here, writes this. He says, although many modern Christians address God in an ecstatic prayer language, the practice has no root in the teaching or example of Jesus. You never see Jesus doing this, let alone prescribing it. Jesus seems to have viewed such practices in paganism as inappropriate for his disciples. So prayer is to have linguistic intelligibility. If to understand this in a different way, if we're standing in front of Christ, seated on his throne in heaven, we would not begin to speak to him in a non-language babble. We would say, oh God, you are so good, Lord. Thank you for dying for me on the cross. I'm not worthy of you. We would just start saying that. Prayer is standing before God in heaven through Christ. Prayer is a great privilege. It's to be an action of honest, controlled intelligibility, not like the pagans who do not know God. So this practice is to be stopped. It's not Christian. And though one might have good motivations, which many do, it is unchristian. It is not from God. Well, who is from? I don't know who it's from. It doesn't matter. It's not from God. John Owen, 17th century Puritan, said, nothing is more detrimental to the reality of true prayer than the mere thoughtless repetition of words. Or we might add, the thoughtless repetition of non-words. Christian prayer is just simple, sensical, rational, normal human intelligibility. And in that we can rest. Amen. It's just, I'm just speaking in my imperfect way. I'm just speaking to God and telling him I'm wicked and I love him and I need him. And so we can all just rest. Prayer is normal human intelligibility. Number four, biblical prayer, number four, is not a means to awaken, attract, or render God favorable towards us. It is not a means to attract or render God favorable toward us. Thank God it isn't. Look at verse 7. End of verse 7. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Will be heard. It's one word in the Greek. Having the idea of to be consented towards. To be gratified towards. Christ is saying they suppose that they will be consented to by God or an arbitrary higher power or whatever based on this frenzied activity or the heaping up of rigorous prayer, where the they there, of course, are unbelievers or believers in error with respect to prayer. And interesting, in the Talmud, a Jewish writing at the time, around the time of Christ, seems to confirm this popular idea. In one place it says, quote, he who multiplies prayer will be heard. It's like, rev it up and you'll be heard. And so the deeper error here is this, that the basis for God's favorable demeanor towards a person is skillful and impressive religious action. That's the error. That's the error of all false religion, by the way. Or that the error is the belief that God gives special attention to and answers for fancy, full prayers, exceptional performance. That a certain type of prayer or incantation is going to like awaken God from his far country, as Elijah makes fun of the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings. He mocks them. Everyone, they're working themselves up on the mountain. And Elijah says, hey, is your God? He actually says this in the Hebrew. He says, is your God on the bathroom, or maybe he's on vacation or sleeping or something? But praise God, that's not how it is in praying to the true God through Christ. Our incantations, recitations, frenzy, whatever, they don't render God more favorable to or awakened for us. Another way to say this, the error, the deeper issue is that God's anger or displeasure can be appeased through adequate human religious performance, or the converse, that God's favor and pleasure can be earned through adequate human religious performance. Again, this is the tragedy of fallen man that necessitates the new birth through Christ. Instead, R.T. France writes this, instead of trusting a father to fulfill their needs, they think they must badger a reluctant deity into taking notice of them. We need not do this. So, verse 8, look there, Christ says, do not be like them. Why, Jesus? Number 5, that brings us to number 5. And number 5 is this, meaningless prayer is a misunderstanding of the attributes, is a misunderstanding of the attributes of God. Meaningless prayer, it's a misunderstanding of the attributes of God. Verse 7, end of verse 7 to 8. It's a misunderstanding of the attributes of God, of the true God. Because this kind of idea, that my religious performance awakens God and renders Him favorable towards me, that is a works-based religion, not grace-based, faith. It pictures God as finite, as limited, as that if I do enough, He'll turn towards me. That His schedule is full, or He's intolerant of certain requests, or that on the contrary, He's impressed. But that strays from the picture here. Verse 8, look. Do not be like them, Christ says. Why? Reason, why shouldn't we do that, Jesus? Because your father, what a term that is. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Your Father, rightly relating to God, including prayer, all hinges on the attributes, the characteristics of the one to whom you're praying. The attributes which underlie Christ's teaching on God are founded in this idea that He is Father and He knows. He knows. He knows what you need before you ask Him. Multiple things going on here. The attributes of God, we see that His fatherhood, we see His omnipresence. His omnipresence, that He is equally present everywhere in the entirety of His being simultaneously. Or in other words, wherever I go, God is there. His omnipresence, also His omniscience, His omnipotence, that He is all-powerful. These are all right prayer. Knowing God correctly hinges on those things. Christ's statement assumes these, doesn't it? We have to know God, who we're talking about first. Your Father, do you see that term there? And by the way, Scripture, not experience, is to govern our understanding of Father. But it's the idea that we're children. We're children. Dependence. Children are dependent. Children are needy. Children do not know everything. Children don't have power or much ability. Children are humble. Children trust. Father. And similarly, this idea of closeness. Father. Security. Love. Compassion. That we will not, through frenzies and getting higher blessings of the Spirit or spinning wheels or Ave Marias, that God's like, oh, no, 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 no. I'm your Father. Relax. You can just speak to me. He's a provider. Simple, just Dad. That's how Jesus spoke to Him, right? Abba. That's what Jesus, that's what God did. None of this fancy whatever, just Abba Daddy. So much grace in that, isn't there? Jesus says, please stop the theatrics. God relates to us as our Father because He is. And furthermore, notice what the text says. Your Father knows what you need. He knows. This implies, again, His omnipresence. He is going to hear you wherever you are, whatever you say. This closeness, this presence, His omniscience, that, again, He knows. I mean, what a fascinating thing that Jesus says. Keep these things in mind, believer, as you go to prayer. He already knows what you're going to ask Him for and tell Him about. He already knows. And so prayer is not decreasing God's ignorance, nor is prayer increasing His care or His awareness. He knows what you need. Father. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And by the way, Father, He's the one who defines what need is. Need. Sometimes we say that word so flippantly. Need. I need. God knows what you need. Many of us have just entered into parenthood and have little ones. It's safe to say that these little ones, for the first few years of their lives, they hardly know what it is that they need. They cannot really understand and express properly, fully understand. They can express it through things like crying. But the idea, they can't fully understand their need for food or air or love or warmth or water or sleep. But a fascinating thing happens, nevertheless. Has your baby's ignorance ever jeopardized your ability and desire to care for them? It hasn't. So it is with God. Much more, He's perfect. And as they grow older and we grow older, sometimes we worry. We worry about what we need. And for those of you who have children who are a little older, has your child's worrying or anxiousness about getting a certain thing or whatever, has their worry ever jeopardized your ability or desire to care for them? Never. Much more is it then with God, the true God of the Scriptures. Much more. Jesus says, calm down. Your Father knows what you need. What grace, what words of grace. He's the Father who knows. He's a competent God. He will not be known as anything less as your Father. I pray if you don't know Him tonight, you would come to God through Jesus Christ. Some of you might have thought, been ill-informed or had erroneous ideas of what it is to approach and know God through your actions. What an exhausting idea that is. Or through, you know, if you get on these higher spiritual planes, what a tiring, condemning system that is. The place where you know God savingly, have assurance of His favor, the promise of heaven, the guarantee of no condemnation, that place is Jesus Christ. And you access Him by believing in Him, by surrendering to Him, by bowing the knee to Him in faith. And Jesus says, all who come to me, I will turn none away. I beg you to do that tonight. I beg you to turn to Christ and know the security and the comfort and the glory of God as Father. Let's pray. And so, Father, we thank You for Your mercy on us through Christ. We thank You that though being holy, sinless God, we can have favor with You through Jesus Christ. There is no greater privilege, Lord. Save everyone who is not saved in here tonight and transform the rest of us to know and love You, Jesus, and to take hold of the gift of prayer. In Christ's name, amen.